in the very short New Testament book of Jude. In verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Jude had intended to write about something else, but because of a compelling need on the part of his audience to hear what now he needed to say, he was directed by the Holy Spirit to do what he was supposed to do in doing that. I am not at all equating what I'm going to do this morning with what Jude did and that he was divinely led to do that. I have not been divinely led outside of simply what God's Word says. I do not have some sort of special revelation. I am in full control and of sound mind to make the decisions that I make with regard to what I will preach. And I had intended to preach something else this morning and had been working on it. But events of this past week compelled me to change directions. And so I'm going to talk about something else that I think is important. In Galatians chapter 3, which is where we're going to begin, we're going to read somewhat of a lengthy selection from Galatians 3. And I hope that you'll bear with me while we do that, because when we get to the end of this selection, the summation of what is being said is what we're going to end up talking about this morning in part. In Galatians 3, and as we set this up, there's a lot of similarities in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans. There's an argument being made throughout the book of Romans that we are justified by faith, and so it is, and so it is in the book of Galatians. We are, in fact, justified by faith. I believe and teach that. We have to hold to and proclaim that because that's the Bible truth. The difference, though, in what we hear from our denominational friends versus what Paul is arguing in Galatians 3 and Romans chapter 4 and 5 is stark. Because Paul is not arguing for justification by faith only, but justification by faith. And the argument that is being advanced in his day on the part of some of those Jewish Christians is that the Gentiles, if they do not submit to circumcision or the observance of days, and really what it boils down to, perfect observance of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, then they cannot be saved. And the Jews took great pride in knowing that they were the fleshly, physical descendants of Abraham, as he was the father of the many nations, but especially of Israel. And they took great pride to make sure that others knew that. The problem that they were having here is that Abraham was justified by faith before there was ever such a thing as the law of Moses. And they were trying to bind the law of Moses upon the Gentiles in order that they, in being converted, could truly be the children of God if they observed the law of Moses. But if they were going to be consistent and say, if you want to be of our father Abraham, you've got to observe the law of Moses. Well, Abraham didn't observe the law of Moses, and that was because he predated it. And he was justified by faith before there ever was such a thing as the law of Moses. Now, with that in mind, we're going to read from Galatians chapter 3. Beginning there in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, to your seed, which is Christ. I'm going to stop right here and continue reading in a moment. But stopping right here just to observe something, that this was a covenant that God had made with Abraham, and just as we understand that when human beings engage in the making of covenants, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it without the acceptance of both parties involved. God is the one who made the covenant with Abraham. It was not going to be changed, and nothing that came later would alter the promise that God made. God said, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, that was stated to Abraham as Abram in Genesis 12. It was restated to him in Genesis 22 and Genesis 18 as well. Then in Acts chapter 3, Peter references it. And then here in Galatians 3, in verse 8, earlier in the text, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. What was that seed that was being referenced? He does not say into seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. How was God going to bless all nations in Abraham? Through his descendant, Jesus Christ, who was going to bless all nations by the bringing of salvation to all who would come to him in the obedience of faith. Now picking up in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 3. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? Oh, it was added because of the transgression. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Oh, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our schoolmaster or tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. We have the culmination of God's scheme of redemption, announced initially in Genesis chapter 3, reiterated on down through the time of the Israelites, even to Abraham before the Israelites were on earth and became a nation. And we have the prophecies concerning the Messiah to come, who was indeed going to bless all nations by the giving of his life, and that is to say, the sacrifice of his life, which was an offering for sin, in that he never sinned. In all of his life, he could be, in fact, that spotless, that precious, and that blameless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And in so doing, he has brought that blessing to all nations, so that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. If I may qualify that statement, Paul does not need any qualification from me. But to qualify the statement, it is very, very important when reading the Scriptures to keep everything in context. So when in Galatians 3 and in verse 26, Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, he is not talking about everybody that is living in his day. He is not talking about the fact that human beings, wherever they may be, and are breathing the breath of life, are somehow sons of God. He is talking to those who are members of the body of Christ. They are sons of God by faith. He is writing to the churches of Galatia. And I know that based upon verse 27. Because verse 27 begins with the word for. That means he's explaining what he just said in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He is reminding and encouraging the Galatians that they are indeed children of God by faith. Not simply by way of their being created, but by faith. And there was something there that caught my eye about verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In 1973, when I was 2 years old, the Supreme Court of this country made a ruling that we now know is called Roe versus Wade. And what it did was it took the act of abortion out of the state's hands and made it a federal issue, thus mandating that every state had to give consent to do so and provide for safe practices of the procedure known as abortion. Through the years, we have seen the evolution of that practice into what is called partial birth abortion. I will spare you the details of that. And that has also evolved into what Governor Andrew Cuomo argued for 2 years ago in New York, entitled Day of Birth Abortion, where one could abort the child even on the day of the child's birth. Nearly 50 years has passed since that time. All my life, I have been well aware of the arguments that have been presented. And since I have been a Christian, and I'm not trying to meddle and I'm not trying to wade into the political landscape of the country, since I've been a Christian, I have prayed and prayed and prayed that the infanticide that this country has engaged in would stop, no matter how or who stopped it, just that it would stop. And by a 5-4 ruling, really a 5-3-1 ruling on Friday, that was changed, and we are seeing this movement across the country on the part of various states to restrict the act of abortion. I will fall down on the side of life every single time, and I do not apologize for that. While watching the protests that were going on, which I expected would take place, because there's never going to be a time when any decision is made that both sides are happy. While watching the protest, I saw several women, as you would expect, protesting what had happened. And some of the things that were being said were really perplexing to me. One woman said that men just do not care about our reproductive rights. That's a blanket statement. You don't even know me. How do you know what I care about? This was never about reproductive rights. It was about the senseless slaughter of children with a right to life. That's what it was about. And then another woman said, "Women's rights are human rights." I don't know a single person in my inner circle of friends or those whom I love or those that are not in an inner circle with me, I don't know anyone who says different. I don't know anyone who says, no, women's rights are not human rights. Women are not human. I don't know anyone who says that. I've not heard that argument advanced whatsoever. But this has become an argument that on the basis of equal rights, women should be able to abort their children. I'm not going to talk about abortion this morning, so that you know. But what I am going to do is take issue with these ideas that are being advanced and weigh them against the Scripture so that you who are ladies this morning that are here can leave here encouraged and know that you are as valuable to your Heavenly Father as any man ever has been. That within the framework of quote-unquote rights, which is in some ways a surmised idea, within that framework, all of us are on equal footing before the Lord. So I want to talk to you this morning about the equality of God's woman. When I'm talking about God's woman, I'm talking about those who are sisters in Christ, those who are concerned about doing God's will. Now, relative to women in the church, you can look about the religious landscape of the whole world and find that in the denominational circles, the practices there are quite different than what you see in the Lord's church. What you see in the church that you read about on the pages of God's holy word and the worship practices are in stark contrast to the devil's churches that we call denominations. For instance, you will see women preachers in those churches. You will also see women pastors in those churches. You notice that I have the word pastors in quotations. Let me make one brief comment about this. I'll come back, at least by implication, to the women preachers, but the women pastors idea. Needless to say, the denominational world has absolutely no concept of the difference between preachers and pastors, and there is a difference. They also have denominationalized the word pastor. It is only found translated as pastors once in all of the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4. And if that's the only text you had, you wouldn't have a clue what they were, because they're just named there as pastors, but you wouldn't know what they were. You could build any doctrine around it that you wanted, but we know what they are based upon the fact that that word comes from a Greek word which means to shepherd. And it is interesting that that very Greek word was used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he said, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elders and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." This was admonition to the elders of the local church, of which Peter was a fellow elder. He tells them to shepherd, to pastor the flock of God. Paul also used that term in his discourse with the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts 20 and verse 28. He told them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, what is the pastor? I might caution people about asking the question that way, because the way I just framed it, what is the pastor, puts the definite article in front of pastor when it is not so in Scripture. In every case, pastors is the same thing as elders, and in all of those cases, there was a plurality in every church. Acts 14, verse 23, they were to appoint elders in every church. Why didn't Peter even address his fellow elders? Paul called the elders of the church together at Miletus. The other thing about this is that in order to be a pastor, one must be the husband of one wife. That automatically excludes the opposite gender. I'm not talking about the 29,005,000 genders that are supposedly argued for today. I'm talking about God's genders of man and woman, and that those who serve as pastors, thus elders, are to be the husband of one wife. Not the wife of one husband, but the husband of one wife. Yet we see that in denominational circles. And then, of course, we have women taking on a public role in the assembly in denominational circles. But let me stop and also say about that we're seeing more and more of this in churches of Christ. And this is sad. Not because there's something inherently wrong with a woman or a woman doing something. It is not that. The matter is settled when it comes to a discussion of authority. That's what it comes down to. But in taking a public role in these assemblies, we see women leading prayers. They also serve the Lord's Supper or lead singing. Would you believe this, that in Texas, in a congregation in Texas, several years ago I became aware of a congregation where women were serving the Lord's Supper and even leading in that, and this was a congregation where Roy E. Cogdell once preached. Can you imagine that? For those who know exactly who I'm talking about, Roy Cogdell died, of course, in 1985, but is highly esteemed amongst brethren because of his strong stance for truth. It is hard to imagine that a congregation where Roy Cogdell once did the good work of the Lord in the preaching of the gospel has gone so far. Leading singing, we have that sort of thing taking place today, certainly in denominational circles, and now we're starting to see that creep in to the body of Christ. What I want to establish about that is that God granted authority to the men in the public worship when it comes to the church coming together to do various things. That is not because men are smarter or more capable of doing it. That is just not true. It is a matter of authority. May I say for the record that if God had authorized women to do this, it wouldn't matter whether I was fine with it or not. I have to submit to that and would be glad to do so. I don't have any problem with what the Lord does or what He authorizes. I don't have an opinion about that other than reverence and submission. That's all I'm concerned with. What does the Lord want? Let us do that. The men are to lead the prayers in the assembly. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." The men were granted authority to do the public preaching. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet." That's the Apostle Paul on that. And he's writing by the commandment of the Lord. Women certainly were authorized to teach in various ways. We find in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, when Paul gives instruction to Titus as to what he is to teach, he tells him in Titus 2 and verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God would not be dishonored." I have no problem teaching from the Scriptures what the role of a wife is, but I feel much more comfortable when older women take that role of the younger women and teach that, because this is unique to them and they understand that role uniquely and have lived through it and understand how to serve the Lord in this way. I find in Acts 18 a woman teaching there, although I believe following the lead of her husband. In Acts 18 we are introduced to Apollos, who was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit and he was teaching accurately concerning the things of Jesus. However, he was acquainted only with John's baptism, and that's what he was teaching. It makes sense that he would have been convincing people to obey that because he was eloquent and he was mighty in the Scriptures, but he was wrong about this. So Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside and teach him the Word of God more perfectly. And as it is conveyed in the Scriptures, it was Aquila and Priscilla, as he was mentioned first. I have no doubt that Priscilla was a part of that teaching moment, that she might have even had something to say, but she would have followed the lead of her husband in being submissive to her husband, who was taking the lead in teaching. Later in the book of Acts, when Paul is completing the third preaching trip that he had gone on and was on his way to Jerusalem to bring the monies that he had collected so that he might give that to the elders, that they would be distributed to those needy saints. Along the way, he comes to Caesarea, where we run into Philip again. This is the same Philip the evangelist from Acts chapter 8 that, after converting the Ethiopian eunuch, went on his way, and we don't run into Philip again until Acts 21. And he's there in Caesarea with his four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. They were teachers of God's Word. Now, they would have had to have done their teaching under the regulations of what God's Word said. They certainly could have taught other women. They certainly could have taught children. And in the appropriate setting, could have taught men. But in the public assembly, that has been relegated to the men, as we've already noticed, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We also can appreciate that women were authorized to serve. We run into Lydia in Acts 16, who is converted by the preaching of the gospel there at Thyatira. She was a seller of purple and fabrics and whatnot, and she was converted to the Lord, and she became a servant. She served the brethren on that occasion. Romans 16, as Paul is winding down the letter, or more specifically, as he's dictating the letter, and Tertius is writing this for him, he mentions that he's sending Phoebe to Rome, and that she is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, but she's going to come and she's going to be a servant with you. And Mary is also mentioned there, a woman named Mary in Romans 16 and in verse 6. All I'm trying to do from this is show that God has a place in the congregation, in the people of God, and especially the local assembly, for His woman. He has a place for her in service, and we've covered some of that already. This practice is looked at by many as chauvinistic. you preachers are just over there in the Church of Christ a bunch of chauvinistic airheads. You're just a bunch of arrogant, over-aggressive, womanizing chauvinist, all this sort of thing. They will call us everything in the world. And some of the things don't even have any relevance in what they're saying, but they will come up with all kinds of... It is not about chauvinism. I reiterate, it is about authority. That's what this is about. It is about authority. And yet, some accuse us of not thinking highly of those who are our sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You just think women are second-rate citizens. You're just like the Chinese government who can't stand the Chinese, the little girl babies, and they just want to throw them in the trash. That's what you're like. That is not true. That is absolutely not true. And I'm not here again to defend a particular viewpoint that I have, that women are as valuable in my sight as men are, but I'm defending the truth. That's what I'm after. My viewpoint doesn't matter. The truth of God does matter. So in this lesson, we want to emphasize the spiritual rights of the woman in Christ. As those women were outside the Supreme Court, in where it gathers, championing their rights, as they believe, that are granted by the Constitution, there are a higher set of rights that we need to be concerned with that are spiritual. And if everybody would be more focused and concerned about spiritual things, I submit to you that the world would be a better place. And may I say before moving on one more thing about that ruling? And I said a moment ago that I'd prayed and prayed and prayed for that, and others have too. We do a lot of complaining. A lot of complaining about the way the country is going. The lack of morals, the looser morals in these days that we didn't see when we were growing up. And we need to call those things out. But when something good happens, we need to call that out as well. And we need to be thankful to the Lord that for now, the things that He hates, among them being hands that shed innocent blood, have been shackled for the moment. And let's pray that that will continue to be the case. As we talk about the equality of God's woman, I want to notice that women have equal standing with God, as do men. I'm going to go back to Galatians 3 and notice that in verse 26, where Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that should settle the argument. In Christ, no one is on better footing with the Lord than another, provided they are both faithful to God. There may be certain advantages given to some that are not given to others, and some of that may be based solely on one's geographical home. But as far as it relates to gender, whether one is a man or a woman, if he or she is in Christ, they are on equal footing with God. Now, there have been times when it was necessary to be in what we'll call a God-appointed place at a time specified by the Lord in the past. One of those times would have been in the days of Noah. There was a God-specified place at an appointed time, or a God-appointed place at a specified time. For Noah, in that day, the God-appointed place at specified time was in the ark when the flood was coming. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read that 8 souls were saved by water. Or we go back to the days of Israel and their bondage in Egypt when the plagues were coming against Pharaoh and against Egypt to show that God is true, God is the one true and living God, and the gods of Egypt are all imaginary and in their minds and not doing anything, as God defeated everyone that they said that they served that controlled this or controlled that, and all of those plagues were striking at the very heart of what some of them thought their gods could control. Well, why are they not controlling it? Why is it that we over here, the Israelites, are in Goshen with light in all of our dwellings, and you're over there in such a pitch black darkness that it can be felt? Where is your God of light that you say that you serve? Because one true and living God is giving us light, and you're in darkness. And we can go on and on with these plagues. But then comes the plague that breaks the back of Pharaoh, if you will. The plague of the death of the firstborn. Israel was told that in order that their firstborn not be smitten by the death angel, that they were to take the blood of the Passover lamb, and they were to put that blood on their doors and on the lintels of their homes, and they were to be behind that door, so that when the death angel passed over, it would pass over them and not take their firstborn, but those, of course, of Egypt, whether firstborn of man or beast, would be slaughtered in that occasion. There was a God-appointed place and a specified time, and so now that place to be is in Christ. For men and women alike, that God-appointed place is in Christ. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Why is that significant? Because in Christ is where every single spiritual blessing is. I can start naming some spiritual blessings, but I would never live long enough in 10 lifetimes to name them all. Paul said, "Blessed be the Lord," or "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And in that he says us, he's talking about those who are the called out. That is men and women alike. Our sisters in Christ are on equal footing before the Lord with their brothers in Christ because they have every spiritual blessing and the heavenly places in Christ. And they, like the obedient men of the faith, are all sons and daughters of God. Although Paul uses the term sons here, he then goes on to accommodate and incorporate the idea of women being a part of that in Galatians 3 and verse 28. Both men and women in Christ are the children of God. I don't have this on the screen, but it just comes to my mind that when we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, especially verses 14 through 18, where Paul says they're not to be bound together with unbelievers and so on and so forth. When he then concludes that, he says, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty." Men and women who have obeyed the gospel are in Christ. They are together the children of God. And God does not have one way of saving men and another way of saving women. More evidence of the equality of God's woman. That God doesn't require something lesser of the men to be saved than He does of the women, nor does He require something lesser of the women to be saved than He does of the men, but rather he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and all who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. They are the sons of God by faith, thus the sons and daughters of God by faith, and have equal standing with one another. And we conclude then that men and women get into Christ the same exact way. Christ in Christ is where salvation is. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. In case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself, Paul said, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The church is the household of God, and salvation is in the church, even in Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus." Now, it stands to reason that if salvation is in Christ, men and women have to get into Christ where salvation is in order to be saved. How is that going to take place? Both man and woman, by the same standard, get into Christ. For as many as were baptized into Christ are in Christ or have put on Christ. It is there in baptism where we reach the blood of Christ. Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, takes the cup and tells his disciples to divide it amongst themselves. That cup contained the fruit of the vine, which he said is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Now that's very interesting, that Jesus is going to shed his blood for the remission of sins, and lo and behold, he does it. And then some 50 days later, Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches the gospel, including the gospel plan of salvation, and he connects for all time repentance and baptism to the remission of sins, the same purpose for which Jesus shed his blood. Say again, "Lord, why would you shed your blood?" "Oh, for the remission of sins." "Well, I'm confused. What do I need to be baptized for?" "For the remission of sins." "Oh, you said shed your blood for the remission of sins. I'm to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and in doing so, I reach salvation, remission of sins." That's exactly right. And the plan is the same for both man and woman. And one can know if he or she has been baptized. You can know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Both man and woman can know whether or not they've been baptized. And so there's not two ways to get into Christ. There's not one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There's not one for the rich or one for the poor. There's not one for men and another for women. And that shows the equality of God's woman, that when she obeys the gospel, she is every much the woman of God as one by way of him being a man obeys the gospel as every much the, in every way the man of God. She is every bit the woman of God as the man of God is the man of God. And that shows her equality, if you will, before the Lord. Also, in Christ, the blessings are equal to men and women. I mentioned the spiritual blessings a moment ago from Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Galatians 3 and verse 28, again, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Who was that said to? Both men and women, both Jew and Gentile, both slave and free man in Paul's day, and that stands true to this day. When one obeys the gospel, whether man or woman, all of the blessings of being an heir of Christ are bestowed upon that individual regardless of gender. So a Jew didn't have an advantage over the Gentile. Slaves were not inferior in Christ to their masters. Neither do men have more advantages than women in a spiritual sense. We are not talking about the rights and the wrongs of society. Do men have more advantages in society than women? Yes, they do. Is that right? No, but it is the case. That is true. Men have more advantages when it comes to various business opportunities, sports opportunities. We're seeing more and more of that change. But by and large, we would say that men have more advantages than women do, but not in the body of Christ, not in their spiritual relationship to the Lord, because they are on equal footing. A woman in the Lord's church can do just as a man can do in accomplishing serving the Lord outside of those things which the Lord has blocked off that should be done by way of specificity, like the men preaching or leading public prayer or taking an active role and the public assembly. One of the beautiful aspects of the truth of God is that whoever it is that is a Christian, no matter who that is, no matter what their gender may be or their background, they are equally related to the Father. Both man and woman are on equal footing before the Lord. Now, here's the final point, and this may be moving a little faster than normal because I Frankensteined this thing after all of that stuff happened. The final point is we need to have an understanding of the God-assigned roles in the body of Christ. And this does not diminish the equality of God's woman. There are roles that both man and woman must hold within the body of Christ. Men and women don't have the same roles. And even outside the body of Christ, in the natural realm, they don't have the same roles. For instance, we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 a moment ago when Barry read for us in verse 15 that women shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in sanctity and love and faith with self-restraint. Women bear children, men do not. This is the way God set up things. This is the order of the Lord in nature. So there are roles that women inhabit in life that men don't. There are roles that men inhabit in life that women don't. But in the body of Christ, it is the same. Now, what we find is that some will abuse the text, and I'm talking about Galatians chapter 3. They will look at that in verse 28 and say, ah, there's neither male nor female. So since there's neither male nor female, the ladies have every right to step up to the plate and preach the gospel in the public assembly because there's neither male nor female. Before I even address that, might I just remind you that the same physical author, we know the spiritual author of the book is the Holy Spirit, but the same physical author through which the Holy Spirit penned this also wrote these words that the women are to keep silent in the churches for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Nothing in that verse is talking about a woman being a second-rate citizen. Nothing about that verse is demeaning to the woman or talking about her inferiority to the man. That is not true. It just isn't true on its face. She is not inferior. She is not less significant. And neither does Galatians 3 and verse 28 touch top, side, edge, nor bottom of the different roles that men and women hold in the body of Christ. It is not dealing with that. It is not dealing with the husband-wife relationship in Galatians 3 and verse 28, and it is not discussing what women may or may not do in worship. Simply their status before the Lord as being equal to any man's status before the Lord. Equal rights does not mean that everybody has the same role. Even in the realm of politics or national activities, equal rights does not mean that all have the same role. In 1923, the Equal Rights Amendment was first proposed. Now let me show you, just in a logical way, how we can understand this concept. That yes, we have equal rights within the body of Christ. Men and women are equally related to the Lord as His children. They are equally related to the promise concerning being heirs of Christ, heirs of God, heirs of the promise made to Abraham long, long ago by the preaching of the gospel. But that does not mean equal roles. Just as the Equal Rights Amendment of 1923 does not mean equal roles for everybody. Now someone says, what do you mean by that? The President of the United States is President Joseph Biden. He is the president of this country. And as a result of being president, he has rights that we don't have, like to fly Air Force One. That is a mode of transportation reserved for the current president. I don't have the right to fly Air Force One. He does. He is the president. And though he and I have equal rights per the Constitution, I don't have the equality of the role to sit on Air Force One because he is the sitting commander-in-chief. He is the sitting president of the United States. As a result of that, this is an inherent benefit of that office, even though an Equal Rights Amendment was passed in 1923. Before I or the president was born, he has the right to fly Air Force One, and Chris Bates doesn't. What about when it comes to being elected as President of the United States? Equal rights? Well, I would suppose that a 16-year-old has equal rights with a 51-year-old. And yet, per our Constitution, unless one is an American-born citizen and above the age of 35 or 35 and up, unless that is the case, he cannot be president. A 16-year-old has equal rights with a 35-year-old, but cannot always inhabit the same role as one who is 35. Only Americans over the age of 18 can vote. They do not have greater importance than those that are 10 years old. And those that are 10 years old have equal rights with those who are 18. And yet they cannot participate in this particular activity. Do you see the point? That even though in the body of Christ, women are equal to men in Christ, there are roles, there are God-assigned roles that must be carried out by those whom He has deemed to be within the scope of His authority to carry those roles out. The notion of political debates might be settled in the political realm or debated in the political realm. It is settled in the affairs of the spiritual realm. Women are on equal footing with men before God, for you are all one in Christ. They are our sisters in Christ. They are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And because God has authorized men to preach in a public way does not mean that men are smarter, that men are more qualified, that men are more capable, that somehow they have the intelligence to do a job that women cannot do. I have seen women become CEOs of a company and run their companies far better than any man ever did. It has nothing to do with presumed intellect. It has to do with authority. Isaiah 55 and verse 8, Isaiah writing the words of God as God's mouthpiece, the prophet, shows God saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I want our sisters in Christ to know that I do not look down at you or look at you as something of less significance than any man in the body of Christ. You are equally my sister, as every man is equally my brother in the Lord who is in the Lord. We share the same relation to one another, the same distinction to one another as spiritual family, and we hold the great honor of being on equal footing with the Lord. As I close, I want to say that women play a most important role in the bringing of children to obeying the truth. They may do better at it than men could ever do. There is an aspect to a mother who is able to be able to nurture in a way a father cannot, and perhaps teach and guide the house in a way a father cannot. It is a blessing from the Lord and a talent given to her that she can do this. Women play a most important role in bringing children to obey the truth. We see that in the life of Timothy. He had two godly women who were of great influence on him, his mother and his grandmother. Paul named them in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that the faith which Timothy had first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. He said, "I'm sure that it is in you as well." And then later in that same letter, admonishes Timothy to continue in the things that he's learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, how did he know those from a child? Because his mother and his grandmother, who were godly women, took a determined and real interest in his soul and taught him the truth, so that when he became of age to know the difference in sin and righteousness and to know what repentance is, that he would make that decision, that good decision, at the influence of God's Word and there exemplary life before him. That is the exemplary life that his mother and grandmother were living. No, women are not second-class citizens in the Lord's church. An older brother years ago told me this, one that I suppose I respected more than anybody, and I believe that he was right. He told me years before his death, he said, "You want a strong local church? The local church is going to be eminently stronger when you have strong, godly women as a part of it." Amen. And that's what we pray for, and that's what we need. And we're thankful for the strong, godly women we have here, because they stand in stark contrast to what I saw protesting and to the lack of spiritual nourishment and to the lack of spiritual loyalty. Indeed, may the church continue to be blessed with godly women who serve the Lord. I'm thankful for you, my sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of you. And I appreciate all of the help that I have gotten through the years from every brother and sister in Christ to be faithful. We need your help. We need your wisdom as well. And we're thankful for it. So please leave here today knowing that the equality of God's woman is undeniable and without question as we read the Scriptures. And you are to be revered or to be valued and to be revered in a way that is in keeping with God's divine will. The worthy woman who can find for her worth is far above rubies and jewels. We're thankful for such worthy women. Maybe you're here this morning, and I don't know that anything I've said would be of any real trigger when it comes to thinking about obeying the gospel. But perhaps there's something that was said. We see that we've made our appeal to Scripture. We see what God says about those who are men and women that have obeyed the truth, that they are heirs of His and fellow heirs with Christ. Would you become one today? Do you have the inheritance that we read about in Galatians chapter 3 waiting for you? That is an inheritance made possible by the sacrificial death and shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord and His glorious and victorious resurrection from the grave and over sin. You can have the inheritance of heaven when this life is over. If you've not obeyed the gospel, you can change your course right now and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God for you and for me. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, will you confess that here this morning? Repent of your sins. Be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, that you may be raised to walk in newness of life as an heir of Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. And that promise remains true even now. Maybe you are a child of God, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. As we noted, that the plan of salvation is the same for both men and women, so the second law of pardon, if you will, is the same for those that are in Christ but have become unfaithful, whether man or woman. If you have become unfaithful and out of duty, then repent and pray to God for His mercy and forgiveness. If it is a public sin, then make public acknowledgement of that, and we'll pray with you and for you. Can we help you to obey the gospel or to make your life right? We're here to do that. We want you to know the joys of serving our Lord from now until the day that you're no more on this earth, so that heaven may be your home. And if we can do that, and you find that you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, then let that be known now by making your way to the front as together we stand and sing this song of encouragement.